So we continue our trek through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43 today. The Lord Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for your presence, for your power in our lives. We ask this day, Lord, that you would speak as only you can. Lord, hide us behind the cross. Grant that people might see Jesus and him only. Lord, teach us this day how to love even as you love. For it's in your blessed and perfect name we ask. Amen. The classic preacher Alexander White almost lost his arm when he was a little boy. He would have been taken to the hospital to have it amputated were it not for a nurse that lived next door to him who promised that she would nurse him back to health. And that's exactly what she did. As the arm was healing day by day, White went through intense pain as she rehabbed his arm with him. But the woman would often say, "I like the pain. I like the pain." Because that meant he had feeling in his arm, and that meant that his arm was going through the healing process. As a result, when White preached, he would often say, "I like the pain. I like the pain." In a similar way, we should like the pain of the Sermon on the Mount. It is painful to read through it and be honest with ourselves as to how far short we fall of the requirements, of the demands of the Sermon on the Mount. So it can be immensely discouraging to hear these words. But at the same time, there are a few portions of Scripture more encouraging, actually, than the Sermon on the Mount. For it tells us that Jesus means to do miraculous things in our lives. He means to accomplish miracles in your heart and in my heart, in your life and in my life. Because he promises in the Sermon on the Mount that it's possible for us to progressively grow in our faith so that each of the characteristics we've been studying in the Sermon on the Mount might become more evident in our lives day by day. Jesus knows that we can consistently reflect the Sermon on the Mount's extraordinary levels of grace and patience and today, love, but only with his help. So we come today to really the sermon's climax here, the great commandment of love. Our Lord gives us instruction for building an incredible love into our lives. It's the most expansive expression of the Christian love ethic in personal relationships found anywhere in the New Testament. And although at first glance it gets us down because we're honest with ourselves and we tell ourselves, "Well, I could never do that." And you're right, you never could. But the good news of the gospel is through the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I can live this, you and I can be changed into Jesus' image and allow Jesus to love others through us. So first we want to see today the traditional teaching about love. The traditional teaching about love in verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" That was the traditional teaching as the religious establishment understood it, as the man on the street would have been taught to think in the first century. But of course, that's not what the Old Testament actually said. If you look closely at verse 43, if your copy of God's Word makes note or capitalizes the words of a quotation of the Old Testament, you'll find it's only the first half of what Jesus is saying that is capitalized. "You shall love your neighbor," which is a direct quotation from Leviticus 19:18. The phrase, "and hate your enemy," is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. It was added by the Jews in the first century. So why did the Israelites make such an addition to God's Word? Primarily because they were convinced that the context of Leviticus 19 confines the definition of neighbor to those who are like us, to the fellow Jews, the fellow Israelites. And thus, they would not allow the extension of this command, of this term, to anyone else. Moreover, they thought that the direction of this historic relation with other people, when God had commanded them to exterminate the Canaanites, and the imprecatory Psalms where the psalmist cries out against his enemy, meant that they had good standing to hate people who were different than them, good standing to stand against people who hated them. Of course, what they failed to take into account was the fact that all of those such commands were judicial in nature for the nation as a whole, for God to preserve His people, for His nation to still stand and have a Messiah to come. It was never meant for an individual to take those acts or those actions upon himself. Another reason I think that they added, "and hate your enemy," is sort of our natural human fallenness, our perversity of heart that tends to counter a strong positive statement with a negative counterpart just to make ourselves feel better. This elevated ethic of "you shall love your neighbor," stated categorically, seems impossible. So it seems better for us if we add a negative corollary. Yeah, and hate your enemy too, because that seems like something we can actually accomplish. All of us in our natural fallenness, in our sinfulness, know how to do that. So in adopting this negative teaching, they had to set aside the implications of other Old Testament passages that actually taught kindness towards one's enemies. Passages such as Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, where God says, "If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey or someone who hates you fallen down under the load, do not leave them there. Be sure you help him with it." So there were actual commands, if they paid attention, if they read what was there in the Old Testament, to proper actions even towards one's enemy. You can also see Deuteronomy 22 and Proverbs 25, which Paul quotes in the New Testament in Romans chapter 12 as a reason to show love. Paul says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him something to drink." By Jesus' time, this hatred of foreigners was so institutionalized that the Jews thought that they were honoring God by despising anyone who was not Jewish. Oh, they had come a long way, of course. They had just come a long way down. The Qumran sect of the Jews was typical, for they had a saying that said, "Love the brother, hate the outsider." No, the standard love in Jesus' day was a limited love. I will only love my neighbor, my fellow Jew, and I will hate everyone else who's an outsider. That's my duty. Perhaps the local Jerusalem Chamber of Commerce had a motto something like this: "Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think, eat what I eat and drink but what I drink. Look as I look, do as I always do. Then and only then will I fellowship with you." Well, that might have been somebody's motto, but it wasn't Jesus' motto. Not too many Gentiles were vacationing with the Jews in Palestine. They were staying away because of this hatred that was built up among the Jews. Second, I want you to see the Lord's new teaching about love in verses 44 to 47. The Lord's new teaching about love. "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This is supremely radical. To return evil for good might be devilish. To return good for good might be human. But to return good for evil, that's fantastic. That's just divine. That is so true. To love an enemy is divine. And to pray for an enemy, a persecutor, is absolutely divine. The fact that the text mentions enemies in the plural suggests that Jesus means personal enemies who presently, right now, are doing us harm. This is an amazing teaching. To the man on the street, the mere idea of loving his enemies is absurd and offensive and beyond his capability. It offends his natural sense of right and wrong. And even to those under Old Testament law, the idea of loving one's enemy was completely contrary to their concepts and their teaching about God's law, which they thought required rejection and hatred of enemies, a limited love. This commandment frees us from all calculations in our relationships to others. We so often worry about how warm and forgiving we are to the hostile and undeserving, how much we ought to love this person or that person. We calculate which person is worthy of our love to be unconditional and which person to love only if they do this and only if they do that. Jesus abolishes all that kind of calculated loving where we decide ahead of time. We calculate in our minds who's worthy of our love and who deserves what part of our love. Friend, when love no longer has to wait on the performance of others, but it just responds to the love that God has already given, a great transformation has taken place. Jesus commanded a love without limits, a love that loves regardless of what they say, regardless of what they do to us. This is revolutionary, whatever one's culture. In fact, if we were to practice this day by day, it would change our entire community. We will return to this verse in a moment, but first, let's find out why Jesus ordered us to love like this. He gives us two reasons. The first, recorded in verse 45, is that he says, it makes us like God. He says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, which is the Hebrew way of saying that you'll be like your heavenly Father. He causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, Jesus says, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, if you impartially show love to your enemies as well as to your friends, you will then display the character of God. You will be like God, who shows the impartiality of his love by sending the sun and the rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. God gives everybody air to breathe. God gives everybody the rain. God gives everybody the sun. And since he does that, whether they love him or not, he displays his great mercy, tenderness, and love. A certain rabbi, Joshua Nehemiah, noticed this and he wrote, "Have you ever seen that the rain falls on the head of field A, of the person who was righteous, but not on the field of person B, who was wicked? No. Or that the sun rose and shone on Israel, who was righteous, but not on the Gentiles, who were wicked? No. God causes the sun to shine both on Israel and on the nations, for the Lord is good to all." Jews had recognized that even apart from Jesus, that God was a gracious God, God was a good God, and he allowed the sun and the rain to come to everybody. He allows every person's heart to beat. That's all a part of God's common grace. And so when we love without limits, we are being like God. The second reason for such love Jesus gives is that it distinguishes us from the world. It sets us apart. Our Lord gave a negative example to make his point. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? No one could miss the point of Jesus' example. Tax collectors might have it bad today. We might dislike the IRS. But that's nothing like the reputation they had in Jesus' time. The Roman Empire used a tax system in which the government would designate how much money was to be collected from a specific area. Then they would hire a man to go out and collect it. And each tax collector knew what he was doing. He had that amount to collect, but he could keep whatever amount that was over that he collected from the people. And so they would tax and they would tax and they would tax some more. They would put most of it in their pocket and they would return what was required to the Romans. In short, tax collectors were crooks, rich crooks, and they were hated by everybody. especially the Jews, because these tax collectors were employees of the Gentiles. And Jesus' point is that even those disgusting, double-crossing tax collectors loved their own tax-collecting friends. They would get together with them, and they would all get along. So if a person loves only his friends, he's doing no better than a swindling tax collector. So if you love your friends who reciprocate your love, they're kind to you just like you're kind to them. Big deal, Jesus says. And Jesus underscored his point with his next statement in verse 47. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than the others? Do not even pagans do that? In other words, followers of Jesus should do more than what is common among the lost people around us. We should love in ways they don't understand. And when they see that, then they'll be prompted to ask, why is it that you treat me this way? Why is it that you love people this way? It's because we show the love of Jesus. It is this difference that is the distinctive quality of Christian love. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones expresses it like this. We can emphasize this by putting it a certain way. The Christian is the man who is above, who goes beyond the natural man at his very best and at his very highest. Oh, there are many people in the world who are not Christian, but who are moral and very ethical. Men whose word is their bond and who are scrupulous and honest, just and upright. You never find them doing a shady thing to anybody. But they are not Christians, and they say so. They do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and may have rejected the entirety of the New Testament teaching with scorn. But they are absolutely straightforward, honest, and true. Now the Christian, by Jesus' definition here, is a man who is capable of doing something that the best natural man could never do. He goes beyond. He does more than that. He exceeds. He is separate from all the others, and not only from the worst among the others, but from the very best and highest among them. Dr. Jones is saying when we love like this, people can't help but see a difference. Because the lost world knows how to live a moral life. But to love even their enemies, that's something that only God could do. So the question we must ask is there more in my love? Is there something about my love that cannot be explained in natural terms? Is there something special and unique about my love to others that's not present in the life of the unbeliever? These are significant questions, because if there's not a more to our love, if we only love those with whom we have something in common, only those people who are related to us, only those people who treat us well, if there's nothing more than that, we are perhaps not Christians at all. Notice I didn't say we have to perfectly exhibit the kind of love that Jesus displays, but the question for your heart and the question for mine is, is there something of that love there? Is there that display coming from the Spirit of God in my life and in your life? The call is to practice unlimited love. We must love our enemies. Jesus says, but I tell you, love your enemies. How in the world are we to do that? We must first notice that Jesus doesn't ask us here, nor has He ever asked us, to love our enemies exactly the way that we do our family members, that we do our children and our grandchildren, with that spontaneous love that comes from our heart, comes from our feelings, that we don't have to work up our nearest and dearest. These are the people for whom we have a spontaneous, natural, instinctive love. We don't have to make any effort to love them. It just flows from us. Jesus is not asking us to have a romantic love or a buddy love or a family love for our enemies. But what He does command is an agape love, a deliberate, intelligent, determined love for all, an invincible goodwill towards them. The best illustration I know of is to explain what Jesus is talking about coming from the lives of one of our SBC missionary families.
They had just returned from the mission field and had rented a rather nice townhouse. At least it was very nice compared to what they'd had on the mission field. And the wife was a very creative person, and she did a wonderful job of decorating the place, and the family settled in. But only one thing was wrong. The family that moved in next door, they turned their front yard into a desert. They broke the windows out of their house. They were always using foul language. Their children urinated in the front yard. They generally caused havoc throughout the neighborhood. The final straw was when one of the neighbor boys climbed into the missionary house's yard and threw a whole can of orange paint all over the patio walls. The wife was very angry. She didn't like her neighbors at all. She was not happy with the Lord for putting her where He had put her. But realizing one morning in her quiet time that her heart wasn't right, she got down on her knees and said, "Lord, You know that I do not like these people at all. God, help me to love them." She didn't feel any different, but she resolved to exercise Christian love. She baked her neighbors a pie and took it over to them. She had begun to love them. When those neighbors moved away, she actually wept. What an example of intelligent, volitional, agape, godly love that says, "I will love by the grace of God within me." Oh, that your heart could flow with that kind of love. Oh, that my heart could have that kind of love, even for those who despise me, even for those who despitefully use me. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, "The rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Just act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we will find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will very presently come to love them. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking them even more. But if you do him good in turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. The difference between a Christian and a worldly man is not that the worldly man has only affections or likings and the Christian has only charity. No, the worldly man treats certain people kindly because he likes them. The Christian, trying to treat everyone kindly, finds himself liking and loving more and more people as he goes along, including people he could have not imagined himself liking at the beginning. That is something of the more that makes the true believer different from the world. It's within reach of everyone who is indwelt by the Spirit of Almighty God. So if you're a believer this morning, even if your mind tells you you can't do it, the Bible says you can do it. You can love like Jesus. As a believer, you can fulfill His command. If you're a believer, you're commanded to love like this, and therefore Jesus gives you the power to do it by His grace, by His mercy, and by His Holy Spirit. So where do you need to show the more love? The first command is to love your enemies. And the second is like it. He says, and pray in verse 44 for those who persecute you. This too is an exceedingly high call, taking us to the pinnacle of selfless love. But Jesus, once again, is our greatest example. For while He was being crucified, while the nails were being driven in His hands and His feet, how did He respond? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." He was praying for those who were killing Him. Jesus gives us the great example. So when you pray for someone while they are persecuting you, you are giving them to the throne of God. You are lifting them up to the Father. On their behalf, you're saying, "God, help this person." You know you can't help them, so you're giving them to the Father. And the Father can help any and all. That is supernatural love. And if you're doing that, then you're walking in the heavenlies with Jesus. Of course, one of the benefits of praying for our enemies, most of all, is that it changes us. It changes from having hearts of acid and hatred into hearts of love. That's the most important thing, whether they ever change or not. It changes our walk. It changes our love. It's impossible to go on praying for somebody else without eventually loving them. Those for whom we truly pray will become objects of our conscious love. It is our destiny and our obligation to be conformed to the character of God. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us." To live as Jesus lived, we must identify our enemies, those who make us think of revenge. Those enemies offer us an opportunity to love as our Father loves. For God loved us while we were strangers and alienated from Him. He loved us while we were His enemies. Our animosity couldn't thwart His love. He loved us. He gave us the life of His Son, and He drew us to Himself as His adopted children. He has poured His transforming grace into our hearts so we can love our friends, we can love our neighbors, and yes, by God's grace, we can even love our enemies. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 5. Verse 8, "But God demonstrates His own love for us." This is what salvation's about. This is what the Lord's Supper is about. "But God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then in verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved through His life?" Jesus died for you, and Jesus died for me while we were enemies. God gave Himself to us at the cross while we were spitting in His face. But He demonstrated His love. He proved His love through the death of His blessed Son. If you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, your King, and your Lord, you can be reconciled to God today. You can turn from your sins, accept Him and His death on the cross as a free payment for all of your sins for now and for all of eternity. And you, friend, can become a child of God, not by your efforts and not by your merit, but only by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You. Lord, that while we were yet Your enemies, You were crucified in our place. You died for our sins. You loved us that much. And so now, Lord, as Your children, now as Your transformed followers, You ask us and You command us to love not just our friends, not just our family, and not just our neighbors, but even our enemies, to pray for those who spitefully use us, to lift others up before Your throne, even while they hate us. Lord, that seems impossible, and it is in our flesh. It's impossible in our efforts. But Lord, by Your grace and by Your tender mercy, You give us the ability to stand for You, to live for You, to love like You love. And Lord, this day we pray, even during this invitation, if there's one here today who's never trusted You as Savior, that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they would come and surrender their heart and their life unto Jesus Christ as Lord, that they would confess their sins, they would accept Your gift of Your death in their place and Your resurrection for their life and their spirit. And Lord God, we ask this day that You would help us who are Christians, Lord, even as we prepare to take Your Lord's Supper, Lord, to forgive those around us, to help us, Lord, to love as You love, and Lord Jesus, even to extend Your love to those who don't ask for it, but for those who despitefully use us and hate us. Help us to forgive even as You forgave. Help us to love as You love. For it's in Your blessing, Your perfect name that we ask. Amen. Friend, whatever spiritual decision God calls you to, for salvation, for surrender, for service, while we stand together and while we sing, friends, You come.